From Wisconsin Public Radio and PRI, Public Radio International, Science and the Search for Meaning, Five Questions, a special series from To the Best of Our Knowledge. I'm Jim Fleming. This hour, can Islam and science coexist? Back in the 9th, 10th, and 11th centuries, Islamic culture was the center of the scientific world. Muslim scholars in Baghdad, Cairo, and Cordoba made groundbreaking discoveries in science and mathematics. But today, most observers say science in Muslim countries is in a terrible state.
You're talking about roughly one-fifth, perhaps, of the world population, roughly 1.2 billion people out of 6 billion. These 20% of the people produce nowadays slightly more than 1% of the intellectual production of the world. This is heartbreaking.
Today we'll talk about the special challenges facing Muslim scientists, and we'll travel to Istanbul to meet the world's most famous Islamic creationist, Harun Yahya. Also, the story of the first Muslim woman in space.
It was absolutely wonderful. The experience of being able to see Earth from space, it was just breathtaking.
We start this hour with Steve Paulson's roundup of scholars who track scientific developments in the Muslim world. Steve turned first to Taner Edis, a Turkish-American physicist at Truman State University, whose books include An Illusion of Harmony, Science and Religion in Islam.
How would you assess the state of scientific knowledge in the Islamic world?
Dismal. Right now, the situation is such that if you made all Muslim scientists working in basic science to vanish from the face of the earth, the rest of the scientific community would barely notice. There's very little contribution coming in from Muslim lands right now.
But Islamic countries seem to be very open to using modern technology. But you're distinguishing that from original scientific research.
Yeah, it's pretty important to distinguish between basic science, which you might do in, say, physics or biology, and applied science, more technology-oriented work.
How big a problem is that? I mean, I suppose you could just say that, you know, take the science that's done in the West and apply it to these cultures, but is the problem deeper than that? I mean, does it really create larger problems?
Well, falling further behind in, say, something like condensed matter physics means that you're going to have a harder time adapting technologies that are going to be based on this new knowledge of physics. What's going to happen is that means you're excluding Muslims from the creation of new technologies. So what this does, it permanently locks in the Muslim world to a subordinate position in those aspects of modern life that depend on creativity in technology and science. And this is a huge swath of modern life. If you're a Muslim and you're worried about, say, the military weakness of Muslim countries so that Western imperialist powers can do anything they like, well, you're going to have to see that today's warfare depends a lot on high-tech accomplishments. If you're worried about the Muslim world falling behind economically, that again, you're under the thumb of economically advanced Western imperial powers because of that, well, the modern economy depends a lot on technology and science as well. This is not something that's controversial in the Muslim world. Even the strongest Islamist will acknowledge that Muslims have some work to do over here.
But what's so striking about all of this, about what you're saying now about the state of science in the Islamic world, is that at one time, I guess especially from the 9th through the 12th centuries, Islam was arguably the center of the scientific world.
Oh, very much so. I mean, if you're talking about preserving and further developing the legacy of proto-scientific thought that was inherited from the Greeks and Romans, all of the action was taking place in the Islamic world. Western Europe at the time was a land of barbarians, totally intellectually negligible. Muslims developed some very interesting ideas over those centuries, but it is something of a mistake to think of this as analogous to modern science, what Muslims were doing back then. It was still a medieval, pre-scientific intellectual enterprise. And they never quite made the breakthrough, the scientific revolution that took place in Europe. Today, in fact, is something of an impediment for the Muslim world doing science. to continually look back to the glories of the past and keep saying, hey, the Islamic world used to be a world leader in science, but it is not anymore, because looking backwards like this tends to obscure some very important differences between modern science and medieval thinking of all sorts.
Give me an example of that. I mean, where does this actually create problems, trying to tap into this supposed ancient glory of Islamic science?
One of the features of medieval Islamic science that some modern Muslim thinkers want to revive is the way of perceiving reality, perceiving the universe, as very much a spiritual, God-centered place, which tends to work against the independence of science from religious concerns and religious institutions. One of the things that in the Western world has helped science make the breakthrough is precisely achieving this independence, this autonomy of science. In the Muslim world, this still is a relatively controversial concept. Just going back and uncritically trying to revive medieval perceptions of reality is not going to be very helpful.
Taner Edis is a physicist at Truman State University. His books include An Illusion of Harmony, Science and Religion in Islam. Ziadin Sardar agrees science in the Muslim world is a travesty, but he disagrees with Taner Edis on other matters. For instance, he says the Golden Age of Islam did far more than transmit Greek knowledge. He says Muslim scientists made groundbreaking discoveries in various fields, from optics and astronomy to algebra. And what's needed now, he believes, is what he calls an Islamic science. Steve Paulson talked with Ziadin Sardar.
You have made the controversial claim that Muslims need an Islamic science. What makes you say that?
I think it is only controversial if you think that science has no values. By Islamic science, I mean science that is infused with the ethics and, if you like, morality and values of Islam. Now, if you say that science has no values whatsoever, then this is a controversial statement. But science does have values. The values of science come from a number of different directions. For example, the most obvious direction is funding. Governments fund the kind of research that they want, and their funding reflects their priorities, their emphasis. In other words, it reflects their values.
It certainly reflects what they will end up studying, because funding will be funneled into certain directions. But what about the scientific process itself? I mean, I think if you were to ask most scientists about the work they do, they would say that science is science. It cuts across all geographical and religious boundaries. It's a neutral, value-free methodology.
Well, I think that claim is partially correct. I do believe that the science that is done in a laboratory is pretty objective. But there is a lot that happens before you get to the laboratory. I mean, why should we study certain questions and not certain other questions? Why, for example, should we pursue, say, research on cancer or AIDS, but not research on, say, diarrhea? So essentially what I'm saying is that, yes, science is objective. The results of science have to be applicable across all cultures, and they have to be repeatable, you know, in all time and space. But at the end of the day, science is a human activity.
You have written, and I'm quoting here, Western science is inherently destructive and cannot fulfill the needs of Muslim societies. That's, I mean, I understand what you've just been saying.
That's a pretty strong statement, yes.
A very strong statement.
I like to do that. You see, because that made you sit up and listen. Let us look at some of the recent developments. I mean, genetic research, you know, there's serious concerns. At the end of the day, what we are doing is essentially redefining what it means to be human. If you are going to start playing with the genetic makeup of human beings and start inserting genes, taking genes out, creating designer babies, not creating designer babies, whatever. At the end of the day, what we are actually doing is redefining what it means to be human. And that's exactly my point about science and values. Before we undertake that research, we need to discuss these values. I am passionate about science. My first degree is in physics. My postgraduate PhD work in information science. In the early days of my career, I was a science writer. Most of my early scholarly work is on the history of Islamic science. I'm passionate about science. And the question for me was, why is that, that a society that was passionate about science in the 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th century seems to have absolutely no appreciation or love of science today? And after thinking about it and traveling around the Muslim world and talking to people, I came to the conclusion that basically contemporary Muslim societies did not see science as it exists today as having any direct bearing to them. And I thought the only way to do that is to bring the Islam into equation, to say, look, your values can be reflected in science.
But what's so interesting about what you're saying is that most outsiders, for instance, historians of science, who try to understand why there's been this decline in science in Muslim countries, would point to just the opposite reason, that there was too much Islamic thinking, that that religious orthodoxies took over, and a certain conservative, overly religious brand of Islam discouraged the spirit of free inquiry and actually required scientific research to fit religious beliefs. I mean, I think the criticism there is that Muslim scientists couldn't separate themselves from religion.
I think this is a slightly kind of reductive view. But even if we accept this view, this does not undermine the basic teachings of the Quran and the basic teachings of the Prophet Muhammad. You know, the Quran says, you know, go out and study nature. And it doesn't say that one place. It says that again and again. The Prophet said that the ink of the scholar is worth more than the blood of the martyr. The Prophet said, go and study. So knowledge and reason are at the center core of Islam. You cannot say that the teachings of Islam are against science. In fact, my argument is that you cannot have Islam without science.
Hmm. So does part of this project then require going back to the Quran and looking at what the Quran says about
science?
That's
precisely what it does not require. And unfortunately, that is what has happened. Most Muslims, unfortunately, and some of these are university academics and thinkers, when they think of Islam, they immediately think of Quran, and they think that Islamic science is finding science in the Quran. Quran is not a book of science. It's a book of guidance. Its revelation is not about science. The question is, can science come back to Islam?
What would it take to do that?
What it would take is a profound conceptual shift. I mean, if it was simply a question of money, for example, then Saudi Arabia has a hell of a lot of money and they bought all the science in the world, yet nobody would describe them as remotely a scientific culture. It's not a question of just money. It's not just a question of, you know, government supporting research. The Muslims need to rethink Islam itself. The concepts like ijtihad, sustained reasoning, the concept of what is ilm or what is knowledge, so that science then comes back to the center of Islam. I think it has to be. Knowledge, understanding, they have to be at the core of any Muslim society. And so I don't see contemporary Muslim societies as really Muslim societies. I mean, they are societies consisting of Muslims, but they are not coherent Muslim society.
Ziauddin Sardar is a London-based scholar and cultural critic. His memoir is called Desperately Seeking Paradise, Journeys of a Skeptical Muslim. Nidal Gassoum is an Algerian-born astrophysicist who teaches at American University in the United Arab Emirates. Like Sardar, he looks back to the golden age of Islam with great pride and points to some of the early Muslim scientists and philosophers as personal heroes. Today, he says science in the Islamic world is abysmal. Steve Paulson wanted to know what happened.
Some people will point to the fact that most of the Muslim world was under colonial rule for a long time until about 40, 50 years ago. The rate of literacy in most of these countries during the colonial period was less than 10%. 10% of people who could even read or write. So how can you expect anybody to do any science or to produce any books? But this is, I certainly do not regard this as the prime factor, because 99% of the Muslim world has been out of colonial rule for about half a century now. So, okay, we can blame colonialism only so much. I think if we can summarize it into one issue, it is the freedom of inquiry. It is letting the people go free. It is allowing them to just go and investigate and explore and debate and exchange views. It is not a coincidence that democracy and freedom are equally dismal in the Muslim
world. So you see this as mainly a political issue rather than a religious issue?
The religious factor also plays a role, and I can tell you how in a moment. But it is not only, or perhaps not even mainly, because of the religious factors that most of the Muslim world is in such a sorry state. The religious dimensions of society tend to be overly conservative, tend to be overly subduing, crushing, stifling of inquiry, thoughts, etc. We have had too many people who were declared heretic. You may know, for example, the case of Nasser Hamid Abu Zayd, who in Cairo had written some books and was up for promotion at the university. And then the committee that was looking at the books said, oh, wait a minute. This is heretical. We can't allow this. And then somebody took him to court, and the court declared him to be a heretic. It was like, okay, now your wife is automatically divorced from you because she's not allowed to be married to a non-Muslim. And now anybody can kill you because under, you know, law of apostasy.
What did he write that was considered so offensive?
His analysis of the Quran, he's a linguist, really, an expert at philosophy and language. And sort of he was analyzing the Quran from a certain perspective, and he said, okay, this means that there is some evolution of the meanings of the Quran, or this points to some human element in the writing of the Quran or the compilation of the Quran or whatever. And people said, you can't even touch that. You can't even go in that direction.
Well, let me follow up on that, because that raises a huge question, which is how to read the Quran, because it seems that the Quran does not exactly have the same status as, say, the Bible does in Christian culture. I mean, the Quran is seen as literally the Word of God.
Yes, absolutely. Of course, in Christianity, there are some people who say the Bible is the Word of God, etc. But by and large, most people understand that the scriptures in the other religions were written by humans, maybe by some inspiration or whatever. But in Islam, everybody is required to believe that every word from the Quran was revealed as is written by God. So there was no rewriting, there was no inspiration. It wasn't this is the way Muhammad understood it and told it to his people. No, it is letter to the letter, word by word, the revelation of God.
Well, it makes it pretty hard to read the Quran metaphorically, doesn't it, rather than literally?
Some people argue that way, but some other people, including myself, argue the exact opposite. If you believe, as every single Muslim believes, that the Quran was not revealed for a specific people at a specific place at a certain time, it was revealed for humanity at large, for people at all times, as a book of guidance, not a book of specific prescriptions and specific content, specific knowledge. And if that is the case, then there is no way that the Quran can be understood literally and still be applicable to many, many people in many different places in many different centuries.
If you don't mind, let me get a little more personal here. Mm-hmm. Do you consider yourself an observant Muslim?
Yes, to the largest extent, yes.
So you read the Quran regularly?
Oh, yeah. Not regularly, but I've read it many times.
Do you pray?
Yes,
five times a day?
Yes, I pray regularly, yes.
You are a man of science. You're extremely well-versed in all kinds of scientific matters and history. What about this whole business of the Quran as being literally the revealed word of God? I mean, did humans write it? What do you make of that?
Yes, the whole idea of revelation is a complex issue. What does it mean that a book or some scripture was revealed? 99% of Muslims, if not 99.99% of Muslims, will say, well, the angel came, Gabriel dictated some sentences to Muhammad, and then he recited them to people, and that's revelation. To me, this is not an acceptable description. And to deeper thinkers, they will say, no, revelation was probably some kind of an inspiration. Muhammad had reached a certain spiritual level. And if you read the biography of Muhammad, you will find that before he started receiving revelation, he had spent many years going, sometimes for days and nights, into seclusion in a cave outside of Mecca for extended periods of time, where clearly he was having a spiritual awakening. And so at some point, there was some revelation, small r. Now, how did that happen? What happened? His spirit opened up. There was some connection to the other dimension of reality that we cannot touch and describe scientifically. Something happened that he started to perceive certain truths or certain ideas or certain views, certain morals, and he put them into sentences. Now, it is up to the believer to decide this putting into sentences of the spiritual experience that he was having, whether that was directed from on high, and he had no choice but to just basically write down what he was being dictated to write, or whether there was some participatory element in this experience. This is the definition of being religious, right?
Nidal Gassum is an astrophysicist at American University in the United Arab Emirates. You can read a transcript of Steve Paulson's full interview with Gassum on our website at ttbook.org/scienceandmeaning. Up next, the story of the first Muslim woman in space. For To the Best of Our Knowledge, I'm Jim Fleming. This hour, Can Islam and Science Coexist?, is part of our special series, Science and the Search for Meaning, Five Questions, brought to you by Wisconsin Public Radio and PRI, Public Radio International.
Our series, Science and the Search for Meaning, Five Questions, is supported by grants from the John Templeton Foundation, supporting science, investing in the big questions, by Promega Corporation, providing tools and technologies for research in life science, and by the Noor Foundation, exploring meaning and commonality of human experience.